Well, if you would, turn with me in your Bibles this morning to the book of Acts, chapter 7. So good to hear you all sing out. I praise God I missed that. I would say that that's probably one of the biggest things that I've missed during the whole COVID thing, not being able to gather, is just hearing God's people sing. And just an amazing thing, and it's just an encouraging thing. So I just encourage you to sing out, and just a blessing in my heart. But jumping back into our study through the book of Acts, as you recall, a couple weeks ago we finished chapter 6, wherein Luke began recording his account of the ministry of what we call the proto-deacon Stephen. We looked at his life, and we saw in those final verses of chapter 6 how Stephen had been sharing the gospel of Jesus, according to chapter 6, verse 13, without ceasing, and how that message aggravated a bunch of people, as the gospel sometimes do, and specifically those in power. And so it says, if you backtrack to chapter 6, verse 9, it says that those folks, that they rose up and disputed with Stephen over the truth of the gospel, essentially, and that they could not withstand, according to verse 10, the wisdom and the spirit in which he was speaking. In other words, what was happening is that they were arguing with him, and they couldn't defeat his arguments in defense of the gospel. And so, not being able to refute the message of the gospel, his opponents instead went after the messenger, making up lies about him, according to chapter 6, verse 13, and then, again, utilizing their influence, according to chapter 6, verse 12, to stir up the people. And so, based upon those false allegations, Stephen, according to verse 12, was seized and brought before the council to answer for these accusations. And that's kind of where we pick up today. We come to Stephen's response, which, as we're going to see, is not so much a defense of himself, but rather a defense of that message, a defense of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Stephen took the opportunity at this time to preach the gospel to his enemies, to preach the gospel to his accusers in the form of what some commentaries describe as an impromptu sermon. Impromptu in the sense that he obviously didn't have any notes in front of him or anything like that. He just preach the gospel. And so that's what I want us to look at today in verses, actually, 1 to 53, big, large chunk of scripture today, which detail what I'm calling Stephen's sermon. And I want us to specifically look at what we can learn from this impromptu defense of the gospel of Jesus Christ, and especially how we can apply it to our situation today, again, as we continue our second sermon in the ministry of Stephen. And I just want to note really quickly before I jump into this text today that obviously this is a huge, huge portion of Scripture, 53 verses. And so obviously I'm not going to be getting into all of the nitty-gritty of every little minor detail that's brought up here. And that's done on purpose this morning. I want you to know that, because if we're going to understand the main idea of Stephen's sermon and what it's all about, we need to look at it as a whole. We need to do a flyover of it rather than breaking it up way too much. Because we can, I mean, again, I don't want to discount any kind of intense or detailed verse-by-verse study, and I'd encourage you to do that at home. But sometimes in a sermon, sometimes we can get caught up in the weeds, so to speak, when we become too detailed. And so we miss out on that big picture of what God has for us in an entire passage. And I think that that's very important in what I want to bring out today from this text. And so, breaking down verses 1 to 53, we first need to look at point number 1, the content of Stephen's sermon. The content of Stephen's sermon. What exactly does Stephen focus on? What does he bring up while he's addressing these accusers? Well, as we see, like every good sermon should, we see that he utilizes the scripture. He utilizes the authority of the Bible, specifically the Old Testament Bible, the Old Testament scriptures, going all the way back to the book of Genesis, wherein he details our first subpoint, God's promise to Abraham and his descendants. God's promise to Abraham and his descendants. Pick up with me in verse 1 of chapter 7. And the high priest said, "Are these things so?" And Stephen said, "Brothers and fathers, hear me. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he lived in Haran, and said to him, 'Go out from your land and from your kindred and go into the land that I will show you.' Then he went out from the land of the Chaldeans and lived in Haran. And after his father died, God removed him from there into the land in which you are now living. Yet he gave him no inheritance in it, not even a foot's length,
but promised to give it to him as a possession and to his offspring after him, though he had no child. And God spoke to this effect, that his offspring would be sojourners in a land belonging to others, who would enslave them and afflict them 400 years. But I will judge the nation that they serve, said God, and after that they shall come out and worship me in this place. And he gave him this covenant of circumcision. And so Abraham became the father of Isaac and circumcised him on the eighth day, and Isaac became the father of Jacob, and Jacob of the 12 patriarchs. That's where we're going to stop for now. So as I said earlier, rather than defending himself and the accusations made against him, answering his accusers directly, Stephen decides to allow Scripture to basically do the talking for him. As we saw last time, we know that his accusers, they would have been of the Jewish tradition. We went through their backgrounds. It actually tells you, if you read chapter 6, their backgrounds and their ethnicity. And so, but all of them being Jewish, either by blood or by tradition. And so they would have known the Old Testament very, very, very well. And they would have seen the Bible as authoritative. So it would make sense for Stephen to open up the Scriptures. But more so than this, being of that same Jewish tradition, they would have prided themselves specifically in their connection to who is mentioned in these first few verses, Abraham, to the patriarch Abraham, which again is why Stephen chooses to start there. And so, kind of breaking down what he says about Abraham, Stephen goes back to the Old Testament scriptures and recalls God's sovereign choice of Abraham, calling him out of all of the pagan nations in the world. God could have really called anyone, but he called this man. And not only did he call him out of those pagan nations, but he also gave him a promise. He gave a promise that he and his people and all connected to him would eventually, after a lot of suffering in this life, be called out to, according to verse 7, worship God freely and without any kind of encumbrance. That's what he was promised, that one day Abraham's offspring would be given, as verse 5 states, would be given an inheritance, which would consist of a place, verse 7, wherein they could, again, verse 7, come and worship. That was the promise. This was God's promise, or as it's going to say later in the text, God's covenant. It's the same kind of word to Abraham and his offspring. And so, as a sign of that covenant, as a sign of that promise, God gave the sign, the physical sign of what verse 8 says is circumcision, the sign of the covenant, circumcision. And so, what circumcision was meant to convey, whenever the act of circumcision was performed in that Jewish culture, they were to be reminded of God's faithfulness, be reminded of God's promise, that despite whatever circumstances they may be going through at that time, good or bad, that they would one day be redeemed, and that they would be free to worship God in spirit and in truth. And so, the covenant of circumcision, again, it was meant to remind them that despite all of the hardships that they would face, such as the text states, such as enslavement, such as affliction for 400 years, that as verse 6 speaks of, that they can remain encouraged. And that ultimately God will fulfill his promise. God will keep his covenant to his people through this reminder, through this sign of physical circumcision. That's what it was meant to convey. And so, in order to show how exactly this promise or this covenant was fulfilled by God, Stephen continues on throughout the book of Genesis, moving on into later on in the book where he examines the life of Joseph specifically and how God utilized him to bring about this promise and this plan of redemption. And so that brings us to our next subpoint, the next thing in the content of Stephen's sermon, Joseph the Deliverer. Pick up with me in verse 9 of chapter 7. He says this, and the patriarchs, jealous of Joseph, sold him into Egypt. But God was with him and rescued him out of all of his afflictions and gave him favor and wisdom before Pharaoh, king of Egypt, who made him ruler over Egypt and over all of his household. Now there came a famine throughout all Egypt and Canaan and great affliction, and our fathers could find no food. But when Jacob heard that there was grain in Egypt, he sent out our fathers on their first visit. And on the second visit, Joseph made himself known to his brothers, and Joseph's family became known to Pharaoh. And Joseph sent and summoned Jacob, his father, and all of his kindred, 75 persons in all. And Jacob went down into Egypt, and he died, he and our fathers. And they were carried back to Shechem and laid in the tomb that Abraham had bought for a sum of silver from the sons of Hamor in Shechem. So we're going to stop right there. And so in order to prove that this covenant of God, this promise of God to Abraham to be true, Stephen essentially gives us an overview of the story of Joseph. He starts at the beginning of Genesis, moves to the end of Genesis, and how God raised up Joseph as a savior, raised him up as a deliverer for the descendants of Abraham in order to protect them and in order to keep his promise through all of these hardships, specifically through the famine that we read about in the final chapters of Genesis. And so we see that despite all of the hardships that were going on in the time, God made sure to keep his promise. God continued to keep his promise that he made to Abraham by not allowing his descendants to die in the desert, to not die of hunger during the famine. He took care of them. Rather, in God's sovereign plan, he allowed for Joseph. All of the things fell into place. No, it's not just happenstance. God planned for Joseph to be that deliverer. He allowed for Joseph to gain that position of prominence under the Pharaoh, under the king of Egypt, who allowed him the power to be able to show mercy to his brothers and to his fathers. And if he had not done that, I mean, again, they would have died. But God raised up Joseph to save them from death. And so we see that in order for God to preserve his covenant, to preserve his promise to Abraham, he had to continually raise up deliverer after deliverer, savior after savior, in order to make this happen, Joseph being one of them. And we see this to be true throughout the Old Testament, which is one of Stephen's main points that he brings up throughout this entire impromptu sermon, as he brings up another example of another deliverer, namely the great Moses. And that leads us to letter C, Moses the deliverer. Pick up with me in verse 17. He says this, "But as the time of the promise drew near, which God had granted to Abraham, the people increased and multiplied in Egypt until there arose over Egypt another king who did not know Joseph. And he dealt shrewdly with our race and forced our fathers to expose their infants so that they would not be kept alive. And at this time, Moses was born, and he was beautiful in God's sight. And he was brought up for 3 months in his father's house. And when he was exposed, Pharaoh's daughter adopted him and brought him up as her own son. And Moses was instructed in all of the wisdom of the Egyptians, and he was mighty in his words and deeds. When he was 40 years old, it came into his heart to visit his brothers, the children of Israel. And seeing one of them being wronged, he defended the oppressed man and avenged him by striking down the Egyptian. And he supposed that his brothers would understand that God was giving them salvation by his hand, but they did not understand. And on the following day, he appeared to them as they were quarreling and tried to reconcile them, saying, 'Men, you are brothers. Why do you wrong each other?' But the man who was wronging his neighbor thrust him aside, saying, 'Who made you ruler and judge over us? Do you want to kill me as you killed the Egyptian yesterday?' And at this retort, Moses fled and became an exile in the land of Midian, where he became the father of two sons. Now, when 40 years had passed, an angel appeared to him in the wilderness of Mount Sinai, in a flame of fire in a bush. When Moses saw it, he was amazed at the sight. And as he drew near to look, there came the voice of the Lord, 'I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob.' And Moses trembled and did not dare to look. Then the Lord said to him, 'Take off your sandals from your feet, for the place where you are standing is holy ground. I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, and I have heard their groaning, and I have come down to deliver them. And now come, I will send you to Egypt.'" I'm going to stop right there. And so again, Stephen gives us a very brief flyover of the life and the ministry of the great Moses. And now bear in mind, again, chapter 6, verse 11, where his accusers had just accused him of blaspheming Moses. Jump back up to chapter 6, verse 11. He said, "We've heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God." And so it would make absolute sense that Stephen, that he would bring Moses into this defense of, again, just to attack the accusation, but as well as to prove his overarching point that he's trying to make through this. But as I said, Stephen recalls the life of Moses and how God utilized him, again, in that great salvation plan, that covenant promise that he made to Abraham. Breaking it down, he shows how Moses, again, was particularly chosen by God. He was found beautiful in God's sight, verse 20. He shows how God providentially preserved Moses' life during that infant side of the king, of Pharaoh, when he was kept alive, verse 19, by God's grace. And how, again, in verse 21, how he was adopted into Pharaoh's family. by Pharaoh's daughter, adopted into his family. He shows how God allowed for Moses to understand that Egyptian culture growing up in Egypt, being instructed, verse 22, in all of the wisdom of the Egyptians. And yet, even though he was raised as an Egyptian, Moses still understood his heritage. He still understood his Jewish heritage and the promise made to Abraham. And this is exampled as he, verse 24, defended the oppressed Hebrew man and avenged him by striking down the Egyptian. And so he understood this promise, and he understood his role. But God continued to preserve Moses when, again, he fled to the land of Midian and then communicated to him very clearly his promise through that miraculous event in the Old Testament, the burning bush, where God spoke to him. But the crux of Stephen's argument is in verse 34, where Stephen clearly states that God had chosen Moses to deliver them, to deliver the descendants of Abraham from their Egyptian captors. And so, like Joseph, Moses was a deliverer. He was a savior, and he was sovereignly ordained by God to fulfill God's promise. Again, God's covenant of salvation that he had promised to Abraham and to his descendants. And really, if you know your Old Testament, you see this to be true throughout the entirety of the Old Testament, don't we? When you really think about it. Again, after Moses, God would raise up another deliverer, Joshua, right? He would raise him up. And then after Joshua, you had the judges. Whenever Israel got in trouble, God would send another judge and another judge and another judge to redeem them. Of course, later on, God would raise up King Saul and King David and King Solomon and then other kings during the divided kingdom. And then even during their captivity, even after the nation of Israel was taken and put under captivity and slavery, God would continue to raise up deliverers. He would raise up prophets as deliverers, who would continually proclaim this message of salvation, continually remind them of God's promise that he had made to Abraham so that they wouldn't forget and that they would be encouraged during those dark times. But the problem is that as the Old Testament records for us, the nation of Israel continually and consistently has rejected God and indeed all of his deliverers. And this is the next point that Stephen makes in his sermon. Letter D, national Israel's rejection of God's deliverers. And I would actually add a little point there. National Israel's consistent rejection of God's deliverers. Pick up with me again in verse 35. It says, this Moses, notice, whom they rejected, saying, who made you a ruler and a judge? This man God sent as both ruler and redeemer by the hand of the angel who appeared to him in the bush. This man led them out, performing wonders and signs in Egypt and at the Red Sea and in the wilderness for 40 years. This is the Moses who said to the Israelites, God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers. This is the one who was in the congregation in the wilderness with the angel who spoke to him at Mount Sinai and with our fathers. He received living oracles to give to us. Our fathers refused to obey him, but thrust him aside. And in their hearts, they turned to Egypt, saying to Aaron, make for us gods who will go before us. As for this Moses, who led us out from the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him. And they made a calf in those days and offered a sacrifice to the idol and were rejoicing in the works of their hands. But God turned away and gave them over to worship the host of heaven. As it is written in the book of the prophets, did you bring to me slain beasts and sacrifices during the 40 years in the wilderness, O house of Israel? You took up the tent of Moloch and the star of your god Rephan, the images that you made to worship, and I will send you into exile beyond Babylon. Our fathers had the tent of witness in the wilderness, just as he who spoke to Moses directed him to make it according to the pattern that he had seen. Our fathers, in turn, brought it in with Joshua when they disposed the nation that God drove out before our fathers. And so it was until the day of David, who found favor in the sight of God and asked to find a dwelling place for the God of Jacob. But it was Solomon who built a house for him. Yet the Most High does not dwell in houses made by hands, as the prophet says. Heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or what is the place of my rest? Did not my hand make all of these things? And so, again, a big chunk of scripture, but as we see, right from the beginning of Moses' ministry, the people of Israel continually resisted and rejected all of these deliverers, the saviors, these redeemers, as Moses is called in verse 35, that God would raise up. As a matter of fact, the same could be said before this of Joseph's brothers, right? They rejected Joseph. They sold him into slavery. They wanted to see him die. But with Moses, focusing in on him, Stephen recalls the story of when Moses, when he was called up by God to Mount Sinai, where God gave him the laws to bring down to his people. And yet, while Moses was up there during that time, in that glorious cloud up there, just amazing thing to behold, while Moses was up on the mountain, the people rejected him and rejected him openly. As it says in verse 39 and 40, which is actually a quotation of Exodus 32:1, it says that they, the children of Israel, that they refused to obey him, Moses, but thrust him aside. And in their hearts, they turned to Egypt, saying to Aaron, make for us gods who will go up before us. As for this Moses, who led us out from the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him. And so what did they do? They worshiped the golden calf, and they sacrificed to it. And they celebrated, as verse 41 states, the works of not God's hands, their hands. That's what they did. And so God, of course, as you read through the rest of Exodus, God would punish them. God would rebuke them. And as God himself says through the prophet Amos, which Stephen quotes there in verse 42 and 43, Amos 5, 25 and 27. Again, he prophesies their exile, or what was going on at the time, their exile into Babylon. But again, Stephen then goes on to point out the flaws of national Israel, not just during Moses' time, but also during the time of the kings, when rather than continuing, as God had instructed, with the worship in the tabernacle, as he wanted, David instead, he desired to build a temple where God could have a quote-unquote dwelling place, according to verse 46. But that's foolish, isn't it? Because why? The foolishness of a physical dwelling place for God? It's seen as God himself. Stephen quotes Isaiah 66, God speaking here in verse 48 and 50. It reads, yet the Most High does not dwell in houses made by hands. As the prophet says, heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord, or what is the place of my rest? Did not my hands make all these things? You see the foolishness of trying to make a physical dwelling place for God? And so, as Stephen points out, whether it was Joseph's brothers who threw him down the well and left him for dead and sold him into slavery, or whether it was the Israelites in the desert who rejected Moses, or whenever, you can just go throughout the entire Old Testament and see it, that the nation of Israel has continually rejected the redeemers that God has placed in their lives, rejected these deliverers, these saviors that God has raised up for them. They've always fought back against them. They've always made it difficult for these men of God to do their job, and in turn, they've made it ultimately difficult for themselves. And so we have to ask ourselves, as we come to the end of his section in Scripture, what is the point? What's your point, Stephen? What was the message that Stephen wanted to convey to these people from all this, and what's the application? Well, point number two, the message and application of Stephen's sermon. What was the point of Stephen spending so much time, 50 verses, spending so much time going through all of these major Old Testament characters? And again, how did it apply to his situation? How does it apply to us? Well, first and foremost, we see letter A, Stephen's message of redemptive history. Stephen's message of redemptive history. And I would say this, is that Stephen's entire sermon can be summed up in one small little phrase that's found in verse 52 of our text. Namely this, notice, the coming of the righteous one. Capital R, capital O. And so what we see is that the overarching message of Stephen's sermon was to point to the fact that God's redemptive plan in saving his people throughout all of history points to one person, one Savior, namely the righteous one, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen? That's what it is. In order for God to keep his covenant promise to Abraham, he raised up deliverer after deliverer. He raised up savior after savior, redeemer after redeemer, culminating in one ultimate savior, the God-man, the righteous one, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's who all of those saviors were meant to point to. Each and every one of those Old Testament heroes that we read about throughout the entire Old Testament, whether it was Joseph, whether it was Moses, whether it was the judges, whether it was David, the prophets, they were all meant to point to the one true hero of the Bible, and that is Jesus Christ, in whom all of these promises are fulfilled. And Moses himself actually attests to this. Notice in verse 37, Stephen quotes Deuteronomy 18:15. Moses, speaking of Jesus Christ, says this. Notice, God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers. Moses knew of the coming of Christ. Moses prophesied the coming of Jesus Christ. And so Stephen wanted these people to see that Jesus was and is the greatest Savior, the greatest Redeemer, the greatest Deliverer that God has ever sent in order to provide salvation, to provide redemption for his people, just as he promised to Abraham all the way back in the book of Genesis. That like Abraham, sinners can be counted as righteous. You remember that verse, Genesis 15:6? Abraham believed God and it was counted unto him as righteousness. That sinners, that just like Abraham, that we can be counted as righteous by faith alone, by God's grace alone, through faith alone, in our Savior alone, the ultimate Savior alone, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Jesus is the true deliverer who will allow Abraham's true children to come out and worship him, as verse 7 states. And you might ask yourself, well, why do I say Abraham's true children? Why do I use that phrase? Who are Abraham's true children? Well, because as we see, and I hope you've picked up on this through Stephen's sermon, because right from the beginning of time, we need to understand that being one of God's people, to become one of God's people, was never, ever, ever based upon one's race or ethnic history. Ever. It never was. Salvation was not immediately granted to someone simply because they were born ethnically or racially Jewish. That was never God's plan of salvation. The true Israel of God, the true children of Abraham, are those who become so by faith in Jesus Christ alone. Those are the true children of Abraham. What does the scripture say about this? Paul says this, Galatians 3:28-29, it says about Christians. It says, there is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male or female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are whose offspring? You are Abraham's offspring. Abraham is our father. Heirs according to the promise. You remember that old kid song, Father Abraham had many sons? I am one of them and so are you, so let's all praise the Lord. If you are a Christian today, Father Abraham, right? Had many sons. I am one of them, so are you, let's all praise the Lord. Paul also said in Romans 9, I'm not going to make you get up and start doing all the dances, by the way. So, yeah, but right arm, left arm, sit down. Paul also said, to make it even more clear, Romans 9:6-8, he said this, not all who are descended physically from Israel belong to Israel, and not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring or his physical offspring, but through Isaac shall your offspring be named. This means that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as the offspring, or the offspring of Abraham. And so the true offspring of Abraham, the true children of the promise, are not ethnic Jews, but rather anyone, Jew or Greek, male or female, slave or free, anyone who comes to God by God's grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone. That was Stephen's sermon. That was his message. That was what it was all about. It was about God's promise, his covenant of salvation being fulfilled in and through the righteous one, Jesus Christ. That's what this was all about. But as we see from this text, just like ethnic Israel rejected all of those previous saviors, Moses, Joseph, all of them, so too did they reject the ultimate savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And this leads to Stephen's main application in the context. Letter B, Stephen's application, picking up in verse 51 of 53, he says this to them in that audience. He says, you stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one, whom you have now betrayed and murdered. You who received the law as delivered by angels and did not keep it. Wow. I mean, and we see Stephen here, he goes right for the throat. And he boldly applies this rejection of all of those previous saviors, all of those previous redeemers in God's redemption plan to the rejection of Christ, the righteous one. He calls them first in verse 51, he calls them a stiff-necked people, which again would have been a callback to the Old Testament. That term is used in Exodus 32:9 and in Exodus 33:5, which according to Dr. John MacArthur, it pictures a person who defiantly and obstinately refuses to bow to the Lord. Stiff-necked, it's the inability to look and see something from another perspective. My neck stays stiff, right? Again, that would have been, he would have been using that on purpose. It would have been a term meant as a comparison between those listening to Stephen that day and their stubborn and sinful ancestors. But he takes it up a notch. He takes it a step further. He calls them, again in verse 51, calls them uncircumcised in heart and ears. And so what we see here is that he's teaching a very, very important truth with this statement, and that being that the physical sign of circumcision, that it was always meant to change the heart. It was always meant to change the heart. Meaning that, yeah, you might be physically circumcised on the outside, but because it doesn't affect your heart and your ears, it means nothing. If that circumcision doesn't affect you on the inside, it means absolutely nothing. Meaning this, that according to the Jewish tradition that these folks that were listening that day would be hearing, that they are outside the camp, in other words. This is what Stephen was saying. That they may be ethnically and racially of Israel, but that they are not a part of the true Israel of God. They are not a part of the true spiritual Israel of God or God's true chosen people. In other words, what Stephen is saying to that group is, because of your rejection of Jesus Christ, you're unsaved. You're unsaved. And again, the Apostle Paul makes this clear on the subject of circumcision. Galatians 6:15, he says what? For neither circumcision counts for anything, nor uncircumcision, but what? A new creation. And also 1 Corinthians 7:19, it says, for neither circumcision counts for anything, nor uncircumcision. And then putting it even more plainly, Paul says in Romans 2:28 and 29, he says, for no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly. Nor is circumcision outward and physical, but a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the what? It's a matter of the heart. And so Stephen is saying to these people that because of their rejection of Jesus Christ, that this proves that their hearts were ultimately uncircumcised, or that they were unsaved, that they are not truly God's chosen people, that they are not truly God's people, that they're unsaved. And God's promise of salvation will not be applied to them simply because of their traditionalism or their Jewishness or whatever. Only Christ, through the power of the Holy Spirit, can help them in this particular case. And yet, he makes it even clearer in verse 51. Makes it clear that they always resist the Holy Spirit. In other words, what he's saying here is that in their natural state, it's what man does in general. In our natural state that we constantly fight against the Holy Spirit, we reject the truths of Christ, specifically found in God's Word. Because again, as we've said in previous sermons, the Holy Spirit speaks to us through this book. Okay? And so by rejecting the truths found in its pages, you're rejecting the Holy Spirit. You're resisting the Holy Spirit. Even when God the Spirit is speaking directly to them through the pages of Scripture, they resist it. He then says, as your fathers did, so do you. In other words, the family circle wasn't broken. Nothing changed at all. They never learned the lessons or their mistakes from their fathers and their ancestors, and instead, just like them, who rejected and killed their saviors and messengers previous to that, that God had raised up, so too did they do with the Christ himself. And they even go as far as to break the very law of God that they claim to keep by murdering Jesus Christ. Stephen points this out in the last couple verses, verses 52 and 53. It says, and they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one, whom you have now betrayed and murdered. You who received the law as delivered by angels and did not keep it. Powerful words. And so, while he was pretty straightforward in this text and very rough, the implied implication of Stephen's sermon here is that each and everyone listening to this message needs to repent of their sins and place their faith in that one ultimate redeemer, the Lord Jesus Christ alone. What he's saying to these folks and to us vicariously is to break the family circle of constant rejection of God, to break that circle of self-justification for my sins and the pride that comes with trying to, you know, paint myself in a greater light, trying to make myself seem like I'm greater than I really am. We're all sinners and we've fallen short of the glory of God. And instead, we all, those that day and us today, need to turn to the righteous one, God the Son, and accept him and the salvation that he has come to offer. And so Stephen's sermon brings out, this plan of salvation has always been God's plan A from the very beginning. God was never at one time out of control. He wasn't just up there biting his nails, you know, waiting for the next thing to happen. No, God had one plan orchestrated from the very beginning of time. And that's what all of Old Testament scripture points to. It points to the Savior, the righteous one, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what the Old Testament is all about. Jesus said in John 5:39, he said this, "You search the scriptures because you think in them you have eternal life. And it is they, the scriptures, the Old Testament, that bear witness about me." And so all of scripture points to Jesus Christ. All of scripture points to him. All of history points to Jesus Christ. That covenant promise that was made to Abraham concerning that salvation to his people is culminated in Jesus Christ alone. In other words, there has always been, from the beginning of time, only one way of salvation. There is only one way to become part of God's family, and that is only by his grace through faith in Jesus Christ. It's the only way. And this gospel truth, that good news of the gospel, is what Stephen's sermon was all about. It's what it was all about that day. And by the way, it hasn't changed. 2,000 years later, since this sermon was last preached, nothing has changed about that gospel message. Not a thing. Why? Because broken sinners can still be adopted into God's family. They can still be brought into the family of God through the blood payment of Jesus Christ that he made upon the cross. And through that death on the cross, he made a way for sinners to be justified through that sacrifice and appease God's wrath that we deserve. And through his resurrection that happened 3 days later, Jesus proved his power over death and makes the promise that all who believe in him will not perish, but instead that they will become one of God's children and enjoy the covenant promise of everlasting life with him for all eternity in the true promised land, heaven, one day. And that's a glorious, glorious, glorious message. Amen? It is. And so I would urge you this morning, as you analyze Stephen's sermon, and Lord willing, you'll go back and reread it today, and Lord willing, see this plan of salvation throughout history, that you would not reject, that you would not resist what God the Spirit may be doing in your heart of hearts today. That unlike Stephen's accusers who, again, tried to justify themselves through any means necessary, they couldn't fight with the message, so they went after the messenger. They tried to justify themselves through their traditions. They tried to justify themselves through their race, through their heritage, all of these different things. But instead, today, that you would humble yourself by the power of God and understand that you can't save yourself, that only God can do that for me, and accept Christ's loving offer of salvation today. And that goes for anyone online, anyone outside today. And if you want to know more about that salvation message, you make sure you contact me. Contact me after the sermon. I'd love to talk with you more. But for those of us who are a part of God's great family and accept and embrace this ancient covenant promise of salvation, I would urge you today to go and share that message with someone else, to go and share the gospel message with someone today. Ask the Lord for this same kind of boldness, for this same kind of courageousness that we see in Stephen today. Open your mouth and share the message of salvation with someone today. It's a simple message. Christ died on the cross for your sins. Accept him alone for your salvation, and you'll be granted eternal life as he earned when he was risen from the dead 3 days later. Pray that God would use you to bring sinners into God's great family today. Because again, folks, as we look around at our culture, I'm going to tell you that the only thing that is going to make a permanent change to to people's hearts and lives, and then to our culture, is this message. Is when people understand God's love, when people understand that salvation is offered to anyone, regardless of their background, regardless of their race, regardless of their heritage, that we are all sinners and that we have fallen short of the glory of God, and that we all need redemption, every single one of us. It is the only thing that will bring true equality. It is the only thing that will bring true peace. And we have that message of eternal life right here and here. It needs to come out from here. Share it with someone this week and trust God that He will save. Amen? Amen. Amen. Praise God. Praise God. I love you, church, and I'm so glad to see so many coming back, and Lord willing, we're going to keep this trend going, and again, be praying for the elders and I as we continue to navigate these waters. Might be some changes here in the future in terms of how we do things. Just stay posted on the emails. If you got questions, make sure you contact us, and we'll be ready to answer those questions. But again, I love you, church, and I pray for you all the time. Let's be sharing the gospel with others. Let's pray. Father in heaven, I thank you so much for today. I thank you so much for this glorious message of salvation that has been preached throughout time. God, that as Abraham was counted as righteous because of your grace through faith, Lord, so too today, all of these many, many years later, God, we too can be counted as righteous in the same way, all through the righteousness that was and will be imputed to us by faith alone in Jesus Christ alone. Oh, Lord, I thank you so much for this message. I thank you, Lord, in your grace that you've saved me and saved my brothers and sisters in this room. Lord, help us this week, like Stephen, to go and to boldly proclaim it. Lord, I pray for peace, yes. But, Lord, as my brother Jeff prayed earlier on in this sermon, in this service, Lord, as we opened up, the only true peace that will come is when you return. But, Lord, we can catch glimpses of that peace as one sinner after another repents. As one broken person comes to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, Lord, show your power. Show your power individually. Oh, God, I'll confess, Lord, I get overwhelmed when I look at the world around us. Lord, help us to focus on our neighbors, loving our neighbors enough to share the gospel message with them. And, Lord, through this whole mess that's going on in our world right now, I pray, Lord, that many would come to know you as Savior as a result. Lord, that we would just be baptizing one after another who put their true faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's that sign of the salvation that you have provided for us. Oh, Lord, please, I pray for that blessing upon our church. Would you do that, Lord, I pray. But Lord, today, fill us with your Holy Spirit. Empower us with boldness. Empower us as the children of the promise. And God, help us to see more come to you as Savior. Change this world through this message, Lord, we pray. In Jesus' precious name, amen. Amen.